So if you got your handouts, you know, we are in chapter 5 of Romans tonight. Very quick review. Remember, we show this slide every week because I want us to hold this in our minds. The conclusion of Romans clarifies for us Paul's threefold purpose in writing this letter, which includes him asking the Christians in Rome to pray for him as he journeys to Jerusalem, to impart to these believers. Hey, come on in, brother.
Is this meeting with Matt?
It is. Okay. It's not dishing with Dolores. It's meeting with Matt. We should have, you know what we could do? If we're going to call it meeting with Matt, we could have barbecue, and then it would be meet with Matt.
Yeah.
Holy smokes with Matt. I like it. That's good. So no barbecue, but Paul did want to impart a spiritual gift to the Romans, which is probably his gospel, which we find him articulating over the course of Romans. And we're going to arrive tonight at the beginning of a 4-chapter arc in Romans, which gives to the Roman Christians and to us a cosmic understanding of the gospel, the story of Jesus as the completion of Israel's story, a big picture about what God has been up to in Christ to redeem all things. It is the crescendo of Romans. We're building toward that in chapters 5 through 8, but more on that in a second. So we're going to see this more clearly as we get into tonight. And then he wanted to have the Romans speed him on his way or equip him, outfit him for a missionary journey to Spain so he could share the gospel with people in Spain. So that's his purpose for writing. Where have we been? We've covered the first 4 chapters, so we're 25% of the way done with Romans. Good job, y'all. We've made it. Quarter of the way through. All right, we've gone through chapter 4. As we remember, in chapter 4, Paul reviewed the covenant promise to Abraham, and he drew for us a straight line from God's promise to Abraham to Jesus. Jesus in his cross and resurrection is the fulfillment of the covenant promise that was given to Abraham. That's why we say in Christ Jesus, all of God's promises are yes for eternity. Okay? So the bottom line was God keeps his promises. And the promise he made to Abraham was a promise through Abram's descendants for the world, because God's goal has always been the redemption of all people in Christ Jesus. That's the goal, okay? So that's where we've been over the last 4 weeks. Tonight we start the next section of Romans, and this is a 4-chapter arc whose theme is assurance. Okay, the assurance of what we have in Christ Jesus, in his cross and resurrection, right now in the present, as we move toward the God's goal for all things, which is new creation. Okay? The God who created in the beginning, who in chapter 4, Paul says, can call into existence things that were not. That's a creator God who speaks, and stuff that is not God springs into existence, life itself. We're going to move toward new creation. And this is the God who can newly create in Christ Jesus, okay? So we start in chapter 5, and all through chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, we're going to see Paul move through varying levels of pronouns, okay, in terms of his discussion. So it's going to begin in chapter 5 with we language, we and us. And you can sense Phoebe in the room having this, reading this letter, preaching this letter, and looking at the room and saying, we, Gentile background Christians, we, Jewish background Christians, we, us, the church, we, the people of God, us. And he's going to weave in and out of that we and us language. And in the second half of chapter 5, Paul's going to take a giant step back, and he's going to stop using pronouns. And he's going to give us a cosmic view of what God has been up to since the very beginning, from Adam to Jesus. The whole sweep of the Old Testament narrative began with Adam and the fall to Jesus. So big, sweeping language. The fact the second half of chapter 5 does not use a personal pronoun until the very last word, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. So a big picture, then back to us. And then we move into chapter 7, or chapter 6, more we and us language. Then we get into chapter 7 and we see I language. Paul will talk, he will personalize this whole conversation in the struggle between the rule or reign of sin versus the rule and reign of the Spirit. And then as he moves through that I language and talking about the struggle of the law and sin and death, he's going to go into chapter 8, which is the very center of Romans. Quite literally, there's 16 chapters. We're halfway through. And also, 8 is what I would call the crescendo of Paul's gospel. It is a one-chapter encapsulation of what God has been up to all along to redeem all things. It's about our present life in the Spirit as the children of God, and then a big-picture look at what all creation is longing for, which is the appearing of the children of God. That's, by the way, that's us. To be who God created us to be in the beginning and is transforming us to be through the presence of the Spirit. Humans who reign over the earth as representatives of God, who is King of creation, in a manner that is reflective of the Son, Jesus. And it's this beautiful picture in chapter 8 of who we are right now, even in the midst of suffering, on the way toward the fulfillment of that promise. Okay? So that's chapter 8. So that's where we're headed. We're starting this big arc tonight in chapter 5. And N.T. Wright, in his book titled Justification, God's Plan and Paul's Vision, gives us this helpful quote. Romans 5 through 8 is, in fact, a single great argument for assurance that the verdict already announced is indeed a true anticipation of the verdict yet to be announced. When God names us justified, named right in terms of the covenant promise, by faith, we've entrusted ourselves to Jesus. God names us justified in the present, which will be the eternal yes to us on the day of judgment. That's in the future. So this arc of chapters 5 through 8 is about the assurance we have now while we await that final day, because of Christ Jesus. So, now that we've done 10 minutes for an introduction, let's jump into chapter 5. We're going to talk about assurance and life through Christ. I want you to notice, so in this first half, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 in the first half, and we're going to see Paul give us an explanation of the effects of justification. Okay? God's naming us right in terms of the covenant because of Jesus in the present. What are the effects of that justification for our lives? What do we receive? There's this we language. We, the people of God. What do we experience? Well, it's summed up in four words. Peace, hope, love, and reconciliation. Right? So in verses 1 through 11, Paul's going to walk us through these four words, as these are representative of the effects of justification for our lives in the present.
Okay? My wife would say perseverance is the key word.
Yeah, perseverance is going to be a really important word. And I'm sure that your wife would say that. That makes a lot of sense to me. Right. She bears witness to that.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, because perseverance produces hope, right? On the way toward the fulfillment of our hopes, which is that the love of God, the knowledge of God, will be known across the globe, right? It's on our way toward that day.
God rewards consistency too, right?
Yeah, perseverance is a consistent stick-to-itiveness, isn't it? To cling to hope. Yeah, that's good. We're on it. That's good. All right, so let's start with verse 1. Therefore, and what do we do when we see the word therefore?
Things that happened previously.
Yeah, we see what it's there 4. We look what happened right previous. And what was said, so we're going backwards right away, y'all. I'm really sorry about that. But what does the verse before 5:1 say? He, Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our what? Justification. So, well, one verse encapsulation, shorthand, of the story of Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's story, the gospel. Jesus died for us, for our sins, raised to new life, to resurrection life, for our justification. Therefore, because Jesus died and rose again, and since we have been justified through what? Through faith. Not from our own doing, right? We've established that. We entrust ourselves to the faithful one. Jesus was the faithful one through his cross and then vindicated in his resurrection. So we entrust ourselves to him. Therefore, through faith, we have what with God? Peace. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's that first word, the effect of justification. What we receive because of justification. We receive peace with God. In peace, this word, all through this passage, there are echoes of Old Testament passages. Paul is not necessarily quoting an Old Testament passage here, but there are echoes throughout verses 1 through 11 of Old Testament themes. Peace, what's the Hebrew word for peace? Does anybody know? Shalom, that's right. I had to take Hebrew in seminary, and I remember now, after taking Hebrew, as many words in Hebrew as I knew before I took Hebrew. It was really hard. Shalom is one of them. The others are cognates. Yerushalem. Do you know what that is? Jerusalem. Yeah, that's it, right? That's good. That's good. There's a handful I know. Yeshua. Anybody know what that is? Joshua and Jesus, right? Same word. Okay. So shalom, it's this idea, we have peace with God, not simply the absence of conflict with God, but we have shalom, we have wholeness with God. And in the second half of this chapter, Paul is going to go all the way back to Adam. And so here we have, I think, echoes of the Genesis stories. When we were created, we by God in the world alongside one another, we had wholeness in our relation to God, to other humans, and with creation itself. And so in Christ Jesus, because we've been justified, we've been named right in the terms of the covenant promise in the present, we have shalom. We have a wholeness with God that echoes the wholeness for which we were created in the first place. So peace is not simply an absence of conflict. It is a relational, it has a relational context. In humanity, in our existence, we have a relational context. So we have peace with God. And then we get to verse 2, and we have another allusion to Old Testament themes. Through whom we have, this is a technical term, gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. So, all right, so we have a couple of things happening here. So we have the first instance in this chapter of the word grace. It's a Greek term, charis, okay? And in the second half of this chapter, we're going to see two Greek words used over and over again, charismata and charis. You see that it's this word is the root of this word. Do you see how that works? Okay? Meaning charis, and then you add mata and charis. Okay? So we've got a play on words that's happening in the second half of this chapter that has to do with grace. All right? So we have grace introduced here, and grace is geographical here as it's introduced. What do I mean by that? We are standing in the sphere of grace. That's where we find our being now because of Jesus. And when it says, through whom we have gained access, that phrase for gained access, that is a technical term that is used for temple language. In the Septuagint, this word for gain access also can be translated approach. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And we see this word used for specific rituals on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for the atonement of the people's sins. It's the same word. So I want you to have that picture in your head when I read this passage, this verse again. Through whom we have gained access, or through whom we now approach by faith into this grace in which we now stand. On the Day of Atonement, only one person was allowed in the Holy of Holies, the high priest. How many people get to stand in the presence of grace now?
Everybody.
We. It's that we language. And the high priest would go in on the Day of Atonement, and then, if he was fortunate, he would get to come back out, right? He wouldn't just fall flat dead because he had unconfessed sin, right? That would happen from time to time. We know they would tie a rope around his leg with a bell on it, and if the bell rang, they thought, well, we lost another one, they'd pull him out, right? But we don't ever come out now. Did you catch that? This is present tense and communal. We now stand here in the geography of grace. We stand by faith in the very presence of God Himself through Christ Jesus. This is what it means to have peace with God. The presence of God with us. We have access. Not only do we have access, but it's where we live. Question. Come on, bring it. Oh, yeah. When he was reading that, yeah. So now, just serendipitous that today is Yom Kippur. I did not plan that. I wish I could say that I did. But I think for the Jewish background believers at the time, they would have gotten this allusion. They would have heard it and understood it. It was common, especially in the Greek-speaking world, for Jews to be conversant in the Septuagint. Paul was. In all of his Greek writings, he uses terms from the Septuagint. And I think he does it on purpose. So this is a really subtle, really smart, this is Paul, right? Really smart arrow he's pointing at the Day of Atonement. And the Jewish background believers would have heard it, and they would have understood it. And I think that he was doing a callback to that specifically for them because of the second half of this verse. So it's really astute that you think that you saw that and you're thinking that. Because when he says in the second half of this verse, he says, "And we boast in the hope of the glory of God." So Paul is saying for believers in the church, we boast in the hope that we have in the glory of God. What glorifies God. And what glorifies God is the Messiah being made known and all people being brought into the sphere of grace, right? And the distinction from the rituals that were followed in the Jewish in Jewish temple theology. There has been a shift that has occurred. And so we don't boast in those rituals anymore. We don't boast in the Torah that we received as if it was a privilege that separates us from all Gentiles. We now boast in the glory of God, that God was up to doing this all along. We boast in God. And so I think you're spot on that this was a subtle way for Paul to call out the Jewish background believers, to have a subtle change of mind. And that's reflective of Paul's own transition, right? This was his story as well. Before he met the risen Lord on the road to Damascus, he never would have boasted in the hope of the glory of God in this way. He never would have boasted in this. Yes, sir.
I am reading the Spanish translation, and it's a
Yes.
And what it hints us in this place, we share in that glory.
Yes.
The gospel.
Yes.
Is going through us to others.
Yes. So we become a part of the means by which God is glorified. It happens through us. And I think you're going to find that theme played out all the way from chapter 5 through 8. When we get to chapter 8 and it says that all of creation is waiting in eager expectation as if in childbirth, groaning as if in childbirth, for the children of God to be revealed, I think it's that exactly. That when we become who God intends for us to be in Christ Jesus through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, God is glorified. That's what brings God glory, because that's the telos, the end, the goal of God's original creation project. What God intended in the beginning, in creating the world and creating people, God is bringing to fruition now through Jesus, and we, the people of God in the present, are an actual foretaste of that which is to come.
And you almost need to remember the beginning. Like you weren't allowed to be standing in that glory behind that curtain. And
no.
He died for it.
Yeah.
And we all get to be there. You know, so when you say we're here by the grace of God, and we fall short by the, you know, we shall fall short of the grace of God.
Yeah.
We really need to remember that first phrase that He really allowed us in there. We don't always revere it.
Yeah. We don't always appreciate it.
Yeah. It's like you're allowed in here. Can you believe it? And you don't really until you hear that preceding part that you never were allowed, and now you're allowed, and we just take it for granted.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good words. Good words. Okay, so we got 20 minutes left. We're on verse 4. 3. Okay, 3. So, we'll go a little faster. Not only so, but we also, this we language, also glory in our sufferings. This is a weird thing to say. Any of us who have ever experienced real sufferings know this is a hard thing. But I'll just point out one thing before we continue. Paul does not say that we glory that we are in suffering. He says we glory in our sufferings. We celebrate, we shine the spotlight on what God has done and is doing in Christ Jesus, even in our sufferings. Not that we have sufferings. We don't glory in that. We don't celebrate that. We celebrate God's victory in and through Jesus among us, even in our sufferings, because we know where we're headed. And this is a little bit of a foreshadowing that he's going to draw to a conclusion in chapter 8. Okay? So he's going to leave this nugget here for us to chew on, and then he's going to take us to his conclusion over the next few chapters. So, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character, and character, hope. And this is the second thing we receive because of justification. We receive hope. Hope is, as Angela Gurrell teaches us, the anticipation of joy. It is the foretaste of the fulfillment that is to come. And hope does not put us to shame. It does not let us down. Because God's, here's the third thing, love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Here again, another foreshadowing. Over the next four chapters, Paul's going to lead us toward the full ramifications of the presence of the Holy Spirit in us and among us. But for now, he's going to say, and this I think is really beautiful, and it's something I don't think about often enough. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God's own love poured out into us. It's God giving Himself, His very presence to us and for us and within us. And when I think about it, that's another logical step of the Creator God, who made us in the beginning in order to dwell with us within creation. God's always wanted to be near to us. and with us. Yes. Yeah.
That's kind of how it's being written here.
It's so lovely. Shame belittles. Mm-hmm. It shame despairs and does not hope. Shame reinforces that we are not worthy of another's presence. But there is no shame in love. And this is the first time in Romans that Paul mentions agape. It's the first time that the word love has been used. And then he's going to clarify it, right? Because the love of God does not bring shame. The love of God demonstrates God's faithfulness to us.
You know, another thing, as I was looking at this, as a first, when he talks about perseverance, to me, it seems like it's a shift.
Mm.
You know, as far as our relationship with him.
Yeah.
It seems like I know for a fact that as our relationship with God grows,
yeah,
and we become more like Him, the same suffering—not the same suffering—but recognize that Jesus suffered as well.
Yeah,
but He also persevered.
Mm.
Persevered, His character began to change. So for us, it seems like the more and more we are committed to this God and to Jesus, our perseverance, then it shifts from the perseverance in our character. Then that
yeah. Thing. We become conformed. It is. We become conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus
right. I think
through that process.
I think that when you see those two words, like when they say something twice, back to back.
Yeah, it matters.
It really matters. So they say perseverance twice.
Yeah.
And character twice, back
yeah.
to back. Perseverance, you know, iron sharpens iron.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so producing character and character.
And this is important, isn't it?
Yeah.
Because suffering calls into question the promises that have been given to us. And Paul knew that. This is the tension of what's called the already and the not yet. Right? And so that's why the chapters 5 through 8 are all about assurance. Because we live in the midst of the present. And when we experience suffering, it calls into question the promise of our salvation. But Paul's going to tell us, listen, we persevere because God's yes to us in Christ Jesus is eternal. And our present circumstances do not alter the trajectory of those promises. And so, don't persevere just once, do it twice. Do it twice. All right, so we keep going. You see, at just the right time, this is, the Greek word is kairos, which is, we like to say kairos time. There's two words for time in Greek. One is like, what time is it? It's like 7 o'clock. The other is kairos time. A pregnant time. On the verge of momentous occasion time. At just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. So here we have an explanation of the mechanism by which we receive peace, hope, and love. Okay? Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, someone faithful to the covenant, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God, here's a good verse to memorize, demonstrates or proves His own love, agape, for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And that verse is the Christological foundation of Paul's explanation of this word, charis, which we're about to get to. That verse, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I'll say it again, that's the Christological foundation for Paul's explanation of this word, which is grace. It's just the Greek word for grace. And it is, Paul's explanation for grace was revolutionary in the Greco-Roman world. His definition of grace is distinctly different from the way the word grace was used. Hey there, welcome. From the way the word grace was used in the first century at the time. So, what do I mean by that? We'll get there in just a second. So, verses 9 through 11, to sum it up. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, there's that fourth word, through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Welcome. Good to see you. So this summarizes where he's been so far in this first chapter. And I want you to notice the tenses of salvation. All right. So Paul, in his letters, will talk about salvation in three with three different tenses, and he uses all of them in these couple of verses. He will say, we have been saved, or we were saved. He will say, we have been, or we are being saved, or reconciled. And he will say, and we shall be saved, or we shall be reconciled. Reconciliation is a word that means to move from enmity to friendship, or to move from being in a state of enemies to a state of friendship. And he says that in Christ Jesus, we have made that move. Okay, in our last 12 minutes, we're going to get to the last half, I promise. But to sum up where we've been, being in a right relationship with God is a present reality. So even though there is a future tense to our salvation, we are in a right relationship with God in the present, even in the midst of suffering. That's where we are. So he's used a lot of we language and us language in these first 11 verses of chapter 5. Now Paul's going to step back in the second half of chapter 5, and he's going to use cosmic language. He's going to stop using pronouns and talk about the sweeping work of God from Adam to Christ. Then at the very conclusion of chapter 5, he'll use a personal pronoun in the last word when he says that Jesus Christ is our Lord. So he'll say what God has done for the entire cosmos in Christ Jesus, he has done for us because Jesus is our Lord. Right? So, what big picture has God done in Christ? He says, therefore. And what do we do when we see therefore? See what it's there for. He's just gotten done saying that we boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't boast in Torah. We don't boast in temple ceremony, we boast in Jesus Christ. Therefore, now Paul's going to back up, and he's going to go all the way back to Adam, and he's going to compare and contrast the difference between the entry of sin into the world through Adam and the reign or the dominion of sin over the earth versus the Kairos time, the era now of righteousness entering the world through the grace of God, through Jesus. Okay, so we're going to have juxtaposition there. And as I read this, I want you to look for the words gift and grace. All right, so gift is the word charismata, and grace is charis. So you see the root of grace is used in the word gift. And we're going to see these two words used over and over again in the second half of chapter 5. And Paul is going to communicate a definition of grace that is distinctly different from the rest of the Greco-Roman world. In the Greco-Roman world of the time, gifts were given from one person to another if they deemed the recipient honorable and worthy of receiving the gift. They had to meet a particular standard in the eyes of the beholder to give them a gift. And when they gave the gift, it was meant to honor them as worthy, and there were always strings attached. It was culturally expected that then the recipient would respond in kind or to a greater degree. And so you have it's like upping the ante each time of gift giving, right? As you give it back and forth. But you did not give gifts to someone who was unworthy of them. right? That's a little different than our understanding of grace, isn't it? A little bit, a little bit. The reason we understand grace differently is because in light of Jesus, Paul redefined grace for us, okay? And he's going to do that in this passage right here. So let's take a look. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. All right, so pausing there. Lots of people like to create whole theories of original sin based on this verse. And there's all kinds of speculative ideas on that. I just will point out that Paul does not say that that Adam's sin that we are all guilty of Adam's sin here. Instead, he says sin entered creation through one man, and then he says, and all people what? Sin. Okay, so just a little distinction there. Certainly we can think about original sin. We don't have time for that now. Suffice it to say, Paul's argument is sin entered the world before the Torah was given, with the very first people who tried to be God in place of God, right? And since then, every human has participated in sin. We've all chosen that.
Is sin hereditary?
So that's the question of original sin. Paul does not answer that question with this verse. So we can speculate on that. And there are lots of constructive theologians who have attempted to answer that question. But Paul does not answer it here.
But in the Bible, it does cite at certain times that certain sins are visited seven generations, the punishment to the descendants.
Yeah, the question there is sin passed down genetically, or is sin learned? In patterns of sin, are they learned from previous generations? Then we get into, in Paul's passage here, the upending of all of those paradigms, because the gift of the one righteous man is greater than the trespass that entered the world through one man. And so that's the distinction. So grace is going to be super abundant to alter the dominion of sin that we see passed down generationally in the Old Testament.
There's
so.
No way when you see your baby born for the first day and look at their eyes, they're as close to sinless as it's us that screws them up.
Yeah.
It's not them.
Well, and that's why there have been lots of Christians through the ages who have struggled with that question, right? And so some have argued for what's called an age of accountability. That phrase is very Baptist. It's also not found in Scripture. But it's because we've wrestled with this question.
Yeah.
Right?
But if the generation, you said a generation, if the generation never heard truth, then quite naturally they're going to sin. So for me, it's a learning behavior. If you never learn the truth, then you're going to not fall back. You're going to see it naturally.
Well, and that's, I think Paul's point here is he doesn't answer the question of when do people become guilty of their sin? He doesn't answer that question. Instead, he says everybody becomes guilty of sin because everybody participates in sin. But he doesn't tell us when that starts in terms of a person being born. But the point of this passage is not how bad sin is, but how superabundant grace is. Okay? So let's, in our last 4 minutes, I want to get to the superabundance of grace, because that is Paul's point. So, everybody sins. That's verse 12. Verse 13. To be sure, sin was in the world before the Torah was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no Torah. This is his arguments of Jewish background believers sinned under Torah, Gentile background believers sinned apart from Torah. But everybody sins. Okay? What he's saying is, whether you had Torah or not, Everybody's in the same boat. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned. That means this is a word about death's rule or dominion or power in the earth. Death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, because they didn't have Torah, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But, and here we get charismata and charis. The gift is not like the trespass. I'll say it again. The gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? I'll read that again using our words. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's charis and the charismata that came by the charis of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So it's there is so much grace, it's overflowing. And this grace goes to the many who we've already established were sinners when Jesus died for us. Every recipient of grace is unworthy. And this is the power of superabundant grace. It does not require that the recipients be worthy. The one who gives it is worthy. And so Paul turns the whole understanding of charis in the ancient world on its head and says, there is no one worthy. The only one who is worthy is the giver. And he gives it to everyone. And when he gives it to us, he names us worthy. That's how grace works. Nor can the charismata of God be compared with the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the charis followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if, by the trespass of the one man, death ruled through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's super abundant provision of charis and the charismata of righteousness? This is a big sentence, y'all. I'm going to start over and read it again. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned, ruled through that one man, how much more will those, all those, who receive God's superabundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness, which we know is covenant faithfulness. God gives us the gift of covenant faithfulness when we were unfaithful. How much more will we now reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Grace results in life, which was God's intent in the very beginning. Jesus is the true Adam, the true human, the true Israelite, and the true God in the flesh. And then we get our summary here in verses 18 through 21. Consequently, so now, because of this, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act, one act of true covenant faithfulness, which is the cross and resurrection. That is the means by which God fulfilled the covenant promises for the world. This one act results in justification and life for all people. Not universally all people, we would say all people who in faith entrust themselves to Jesus. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous, will be made faithful to the covenant. And then we find our conclusion here in verses 20 and 21. The law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. The Torah increases sinfulness because all it does is expose how sinful we are, and we become even more aware of our own sinfulness. But it is powerless to make us into a different kind of human. What we need is to be new humans. And the Torah only shines a light on how broken our humanness is. But it cannot remake our humanness. It takes a new human, a resurrected human. And the Spirit of God indwelling us in a fulfillment of the new covenant to make us new humans. And that's where we're headed. But where sin increased, grace, charis, increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also charis, grace, might reign through the righteousness, the covenant faithfulness, to bring eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. This is the cosmic picture of what God has been up to in Christ Jesus, to have His superabundant grace poured out within the sphere of creation to make us into new humans so that we can live in the geography of grace here on out. And what God has done for all the world, for all the cosmos, God does for you and for me, because Jesus is our Lord. And that's what I have for you tonight. I'll leave you with this quote. As long as death remains, sin continues to exercise power in God's creation. The only way to escape it is to escape to another kind of humanity. And that's where we're headed. I have another quote that I think is just really lovely I'm going to give you that I don't have on the board. It's also from Paul Achtermeyer. He says, "Grace triumphs over evil by burying it in an avalanche of grace." And that is what has occurred in Christ Jesus. So, let's pray, and we'll get out of here. Jesus, we live in the geography of grace because you have buried our sin in an avalanche of your grace, of your self-giving, your love poured out on the cross, and the life that you freely give to those who entrust themselves to you. So we, your people, we rest in this grace. And we ask that you would help us to live from the geography of grace as those who shine the light of your glory out into a darkened world, inviting others to find the new life that is made possible in this sphere of your grace. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.